I'll be reading the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles or simply listen as I read the Word of God. Asking please that you would stand out of reverence for God's Word. Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the Lord's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Can we just pray briefly? Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, as Ken indicated, it's been a month since we've been in Romans, so it's time to do a little catch-up. And it's amazing, we're almost near the end. Never thought we'd make it, did you? Last time we were here in Romans, the end of chapter 13, Paul was teaching us about how the whole of the law is fulfilled in the command to love one's neighbor as oneself. And he did that by way of citing the clear standards that are in the Ten Commandments. The commandments to say, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And by implication also the positive obligations that flow from those commandments as well, the things that we learn in the Catechism. And he was pointing out to us that in fulfilling those specific commandments, one was in effect fulfilling the great commandment to love one's neighbor as one loves oneself. And as we looked at that, it was very clear that these matters about the type of life that a Christian should lead are pretty clear cut. I mean, there should be little, if any, doubt that a Christian should not kill, should not commit adultery, should not steal, and so forth. All that being said, and that's where we ended up the last time, at the end of chapter 13, that being said, there are many other matters about our life on which the Scripture contains no clear teaching and about which Christians disagree. So the question before us today, and actually for a ways to come, for a couple more sessions, is how are we to approach these matters? How are we to coexist with Christians who disagree with us on these matters that are not clearly defined one way or the other in Scripture? Our friend Robert Haldane says that generally what Paul counsels here is a duty of mutual forbearance, which I think gives a nice summary to it. And as I said, we're going to be in this a couple more times. It's it's remarkable, worth looking at, how much space Paul devotes to this subject. He dealt at the beginning of chapter 12 with the need for us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in two verses. He dealt with that terribly complex subject of how we relate to civil authorities in all of about seven verses. He dealt this last lesson with the need to love your neighbor as yourself in just a couple of verses, and the need to focus because the time is short in just a couple more verses. Here he goes on for a chapter and a half about how it is we deal with one another about these secondary matters on which there is no clear teaching in Scripture. Now, we might say, well, he was writing from Corinth, and we know that place was a mess, and he was writing to Rome, and they might have had the same problems, and that might be the reason that he had to spend that much time on it. But remember that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit knows that Christians need an extended dose of this kind of teaching. And I think if we look at the least bit of church history, we understand that. Now, you all seem to get along pretty well together, as far as I can tell. On the other hand, this may all be a front. You may be all on your best behavior now, and you may fight like cats and dogs when I'm not here. So, that being said, if the shoe fits, wear it at any given place here. What's Paul talking about? He names two subjects here which are not current subjects for us. I want to look at them because they give us an idea of the pattern that he's developing here for how we are to deal with one another. The two issues were a problem then and there. They were a problem particularly in Corinth and presumably here in Rome also, but they're not a problem for us now. The first issue is the eating of meat, or the non-eating of meat, the vegetarian option, if you will. What was that about? Here's what it was about. It had to do with the nature of the society that these folks were in. In Corinth and in Rome, you had pagan temples. In the pagan temples, there were animal sacrifices. Unlike the sacrifices in the Jewish temple, not all of the animal was used up. In other words, the animal was sacrificed to the pagan god, and then the carcass was taken out to the outdoor markets and was available for sale. And given the nature of commerce in those days, this was the freshest and best meat available. You didn't have preservatives, you didn't have refrigeration, so you had these open-air markets, what the King James translation calls wonderfully the shambles. And if you think, for example, you can still see pictures of this sort of thing today in markets in the Far East, where you see carcasses of things you don't recognize and carcasses of things you recognize and you wish you didn't, hanging in one stall after the other. And this was where you went to do your shopping. Now, the problem was that some Christians, what Paul denotes as the strong Christians, would say, I don't care if a pagan priest muttered some hocus-pocus over this animal before it was killed. Here's the fresh meat that's available for our table. The persons Paul calls the weak Christians would say, no, Paul has taught us that there are other gods, small g, and that by buying this and consuming this meat, I might be in some way participating in that ritual by which this animal was sacrificed in that pagan temple. And so the strong in faith had no scruples about eating meat, and the weak in faith had scruples about it. That's fine as far as it goes, but the problem then was that the strong in faith were in effect saying to the weak in faith, you're a bunch of legalists, to use a current term, and the weak in faith were saying to the strong in faith, you're an antinomian, you're not paying attention to something that's important. And so there was conflict on that basis. Okay, that's why that was an issue. What's important to remember is not the eating of meat issue, because that's not current for our society and for our circumstances, but the way in which the strong in faith, quote unquote, and the weak in faith dealt with one another. That's issue number one. Issue number two was even less clear. It had to do with the observance of days, other than the Sabbath day, other than the day of worship. It's not entirely clear what days they're talking about. It may have been days left over from the Jewish calendar. But once again, you had the strong in faith saying, we meet on Sunday for worship. Every other day is a gift from the Lord, and we're good to go. We go about our life, and we give thanks to God as we do so. The so-called weak in faith would say, no, you have to observe this day. You have to observe that day. And if you don't, you are somehow falling short of Christian practice. And once again, there was the issue of judgment and condemnation going back and forth. So what's important is not the specific issues that he was addressing here, but the matter of the attitude between the so-called strong in faith and the so-called weak in faith, and the way we deal with one another, more generally, about the things we disagree about. What about now? Let me just give you some suggestions, and I'm sure you can think up some more. Some of these I get from James Boyce's commentary. Some of them are simply ones that just come to mind. How about alcohol and temperance? I come from a Baptist background, and the majority of Baptist churches have in their statement of faith a statement for abstaining from alcohol. I guess I'm in a minority amongst the Baptists because I believe the Scripture teaches restraint, but not absolute abstinence from alcohol. Not everybody agrees about that, and you can see how there might be a conflict about that one way or the other. We have that conflict to thank for the existence of the Welch's Grape Juice Company, because that's Joseph Welch was a Baptist, and he invented, as it were, grape juice in order to be used in communion and made a lot of money off of it. But that's, so you see there's a difference there. You could have an accusation of legalism on one side, you could have an accusation of antinomianism on the other side. How about something a little different? Differences in personality. David Green and Stephen Tindall and Brad Townley are three very distinct and different personalities, are we not? But we all are, by the grace of God, children of the King. And it's not for us to say, no, you have to be a particular type of personality in order to fit into this mold. Devotional practices. Some Christians will try to tell you, but unless you journal, unless you spend X amount of time per day in your quiet time, you haven't met your obligation. Some people can't do that. We know a woman who's now grown who says that when she was raising her two children, the children are now grown, she said that when she was raising her children, her own mother found a Bible in the bathroom and said, what an awful place to have the Bible. To which this person replied, this mother of young children replied, it's the only place I have to myself to read it. Now, someone might say, you can't have the Bible in the bathroom. And this young mother said, it's the only place I can read it in peace for just a minute or two. So, once again, you can't pass judgment back and forth on that. Politics. All right, I'll move on. I don't even need to say anything about that one. You have heard already, you can't possibly vote for X or Y if you're a Christian. That's floating around, and we're going to hear more of it as the year goes on. We hear it every cycle. Here's one that'll strike close to home in this place. How reformed are we? Especially on the Internet. Especially amongst newly reformed people on the Internet. There are folks you read online who are going to be terribly shocked to find Arminians in heaven. There are people who are going to be shocked to find people from apostate churches and apostate denominations in heaven. But those people will be there because they have trusted in Christ and in Christ alone. And yet we set up those standards. Amen? You've read the stuff. You know what I'm talking about. So, all of those issues, and I'm sure you can fill in more. Okay, there are plenty out there, and we Christianity in general does not have a real good track record in terms of dealing with this. So that's why Paul needs to spend as much time as he does. And here is some of the beginning of what he has to say about some of these guidelines for life together. That phrase, of course, from Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. The first time I read that book, I don't think this was intended, but I found it profoundly depressing because it set such a high standard. And it's like, wow, how do we ever live up to that? And then you remember that he wrote it under circumstances where they were not able to live up to that standard as well. And see, it was aspirational. He was calling us to that kind of life. What's Paul say here? He says, first of all, in the first verse here, but the strong and the weak are both welcome in full into the congregation. You don't have different classes of membership depending on whether someone is quote-unquote strong in faith or quote-unquote weak in faith. He goes on to say that what's off-limits is the strong in faith looking down on the weak. In verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Okay, In other words, the strong in faith person saying to the weak in faith person, you know, you're really being just too picky about this. You got to grow up, in essence. And in the same breath, Paul says that the weak in faith should not pass judgment on the strong in faith. In his example, the vegetarian, the one who is abstaining from meat, should not be saying, you can't be a Christian if you're doing this. You're out of line. You're not following the rules. That's both off limits, both the looking down on and the passing judgment going in the other direction. Why? He gives us the reason. Because God has welcomed or accepted both the strong and the weak by grace alone, and both strong and weak stand by grace alone. We all come in the same way. We all come simply by faith in Christ. We all stand simply by God's grace. And both strong and weak are answerable to God, our Lord and Master. We are His servants. We are not our fellow Christian servants in that sense, in the sense of having to give an account for what we do and what we don't do. We are answerable to our Lord and Master. Does this forbid or rule out church discipline? No, certainly not, because that's provided for elsewhere in the Scriptures. But that's a particularly defined, circumscribed approach to the circumstances where Christians may go off the rails altogether. For example, what Paul deals with in the Corinthian letters. But in general, we are to answer to the Lord our Master and not have to answer to one another in that respect. And there's a really practical point to it, too. If we get to going back and forth with each other, trying to batter the other person into our opinion of how the Christian life is to be lived, it doesn't work. We know that from experience, don't we? Here's the way Haldane puts it, and this is big words, but I think you get the point here. He says, disputation seldom begets unanimity. Like I said, big words. If a statement of the will of Christ from the Scriptures has not the effect of producing conviction, lengthened discussions are more likely to increase prejudice than to resolve doubts. Christians seldom argue one another into their views, and more frequently, each is more confirmed in his own opposition. You've all had arguments like that, haven't you? Where you come out more firmly on the opposite ends of the spectrum than where you started, and you don't solve a thing. And he's saying that's what happens when I attempt to argue the weak brother or the strong brother, depending on where I find myself, into my position. If the Scripture isn't going to be enough to convict the person as to the right path, why, then I'm certainly not going to be able to do it. He goes on to say, each person is to follow the course of conduct that he feels to be correct by the guidance of the Spirit, by the guidance of the Word, to do it for the glory of God, to give thanks, to be fully convinced that his way is acceptable to God. In other words, using Paul's circumstance here, the person eating the meat should be fully convinced, should give thanks to God that this is available to him, that he has the liberty to do this, that this pagan ritual that might have been muttered over this animal as it was killed has nothing to do with this person's ability to take this as a gift from God. In other words, the idea of the kosher lesson that Peter received that we read about in the book of Acts. And give thanks for what you received. But being fully convinced. In other words, if the person who is eating the meat says, you know I shouldn't be doing this, and then goes ahead and does it anyway, then he's got a problem. But if he's convinced himself by the guidance of the Spirit and by what Scripture he can find that speaks to this, that this is the right thing to do, he should go ahead and do it, and he should give thanks for doing it. Why? Paul goes on to say, because we live to the Lord and we die to the Lord. We are His in life and in death. And if that sounds familiar, it should. It's the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't it? What is your only comfort? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Westminster Catechism starts out the same way. It's the idea, and you may have heard this phrase, it's the idea that we live all of our life, and then people always use the Latin for this one, coram Deo, meaning before the face of God. There are plenty of verses that tell us that all creation, all that happens, the innermost thoughts of our hearts, beyond what we ourselves know, are open to the Lord. He sees all and He knows all. And so we live our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God. And therefore, if I have, by the Scriptures and by the guidance of the Spirit, convinced myself fully that I am able to eat this meat, to use that example, then I should do so and give thanks. And likewise, the person who is convinced otherwise should do that way and give thanks. Why? And he goes on to say, he goes on to explain why that's so. In verse 9, because Christ is our Lord in life and in death. And once again, look at the catechism. Look what that says about that. He says, this is in verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And you say, well, Christ is Lord of the dead and the living regardless of anything else. Yes, but it's in the same sense that we read way back at the very beginning of the book, where it said he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. His resurrection didn't make him the Son of God, but it showed forth the fact that he was the Son of God. And in the same way, it shows that he is particularly the Lord of all believers in life and in death. And his death and his resurrection confirms that and certifies it, as it were. Once again, in the first question of the catechism, both in life and in death. And then he proceeds to put the punctuation on that, if you will, in these last verses that we read in today's passage. And once again, it's the notion that we are not to pass judgment on one another for what we come to in terms of our belief and what we may or may not do. To judge one another is off limits for this reason, because Christ is our judge. You read that in James. I think that it was not long ago in where Stephen's going through James, there was the idea that we are not to judge one another. And there's other places in the Scripture, many other places, where we're called not to do it. What's it mean when it says here, and this could open a wide subject area, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? That can sound like it's just undermined everything else we've learned for the last few chapters, couldn't it? In other words, all of a sudden that you're going to have to answer for everything you've done and everything you've said, which is just an appalling prospect, before the judgment seat of Christ. How does that conform? Don't forget, this is the same Paul who has written that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that further on in that same chapter, that who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. See, the Paul who wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit cannot be suggesting that believers appearing before the judgment seat of Christ can somehow be cast away. I think we want to make that very clear. We wish he would give us more detail here, don't we? But he won't. He's going to give us as much as we need to know, that we are going to appear before the judgment seat to give an account how we have used what God has given us. Time and talent and treasure. What is the consequence of that? Difference in rewards, difference in crowns, a larger mansion in God's house of many mansions. I mean, you hear all sorts of speculation on it. The simple fact is it doesn't answer. But we are his. We are decidedly and assuredly his by grace alone, not because of anything we do or do not do. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of those who are saved as if through fire. In other words, you come out smelling of smoke and everything you did got burned up because it was not rightly built or built of the right materials. But that person is not lost. They come through smelling of smoke, but they are still saved. And he doesn't give us any more detail than that. I think the clue that, because I don't want to get into speculation about this, the clue that this is not what's otherwise known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a judgment to salvation or condemnation, is this, that the word that is used here for judgment seat is not a judge's bench. It is rather the bema, which was the seat on which the officials at an athletic contest sat in order to distribute the prizes. In other words, when they get to the end of the marathon a week from now, okay? And there's they have a ceremony right there at the finish line, don't they? They have like a podium set up, and the people who come through first are awarded the prizes. First in the wheelchair division, men's wheelchair, women's wheelchair, first in the men's division, first in the women's division, and so forth. And the prizes are given. That's the bema. That is the judgment seat. That is the award seat, if you will. Paul elsewhere uses this idea of the Christian life as an athletic contest. He speaks of training his body. He speaks of keeping it under submission. He speaks of training and running as if to win the race. Interesting notion. If we're all to run as if to win the race, not everybody's going to win the race in our understanding, but in the way that we come to the finish line, there is this bema seat, which in some manner will take an account of how it is we have used the time and the talent and the treasure we've been given. But we shall not be cast away. I mean, Paul cannot be clearer about that. We want details, but we always want details. And God says, that's enough. This is what you need to know. You don't need to know anymore. Pay attention. Be about your business. Like the end of John's Gospel where the Lord is talking to Peter. Peter can't help himself. He looks at John and says, well, what about him? What are you going to do with him? Jesus says to him, never mind what I'm going to do with him. You do what I told you to do. And go on about your business. Plow your own furrow. Walk your own road. And that's what we're each called to. And I think that applies to the whole of this in the same sense that we are, instead of looking sideways and wondering why this other person isn't living the Christian life exactly the same way I am and I think I should be, and just getting all cross-eyed about it, and not trusting what God is doing in this other person's life, I've got to pay attention to what I'm doing, to my life, coram Deo, before God. This is going to be continued. It'll be continued through chapter 14 and halfway through chapter 15. So we'll circle back around this again. But as we do so, remember what he established in here, that this is all true because Christ is Lord of us in life and in death by his purchase, the purchase of his blood, and therefore we are answerable to him, and therefore we are in by his grace alone, and we stay in by his grace alone, and we stand by his grace alone, and so does each and every one of us. And therefore we are in harness together going forward on this life. And I can't think of a better sense of timing and providential arrangement, but this table reminds us of that. Because it is not only a vertical connection by which we receive the bread of life, by which we receive Christ, in whatever manner we choose to understand it. There's another place where we can think about how Christians differ on the exact nature of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. We receive Christ and all his benefits. And we represent in taking this together that we are one in him. Remember, that's the overriding notion here, the idea that we are in Christ. And instead of quibbling at one another, we should be concentrating on that, going forward and glorifying him by enlarging his kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, out of this multitude of words, I pray that your words would prevail, your words would abide. And I pray that as we gather about this table, this covenant feast, wherein we receive the very bread of life, that our fellowship one with another would be both demonstrated and strengthened and confirmed, and that would be not because of anything about us, but for rather for a demonstration of your glory and your saving grace. Thank you, Father, that you have called us here as this body, this portion of the body here in this place and time. You have given us particular time and talents and treasures, and the means and the opportunity to use them once again for your glory. May we do so, guided by the Spirit, informed by the Word, walking in the providential pathways that you have laid out for us as we discover them hour by hour and day by day, and giving thanks in all things. Hear now our prayers in the silence of this place. All God's people said amen. All right, our closing hymn before we come to the table is number 280. 280, please.